We ask that you take one of those cards out that you see in front of you and fill that out. You could put that in the box, as Brother Ken said a moment ago. That's just so we can get to know you and you can get to know us, and we can express our appreciation for you being here this morning. It was December 17th, 1903, at 10:53 a.m. that a man named Orville Wright accomplished what no man or no woman had ever accomplished before. For 12 gravity-defying seconds, he flew 120 feet along the dunes of Outer Banks in North Carolina. And now, in the field of aviation, in the field of flight, this historic event represents a beginning point. For the next 70 years, human beings from this point on will discover how to fly at enormous speeds. They will create jets and rockets that propel a human being through the air faster than ever before. And we know that they will eventually orbit the Earth and learn how to fly to the moon and back. But for the Wright brothers, for Orville and Wilbur Wright, this event was not the beginning of a journey, but the end of a long, tedious journey. They were not able to complete this journey because they had more education or more resources or more know-how, more advanced knowledge in physics and aviation than other people. None of those things allowed them to arrive at this destination. They completed the journey on December 17th, 1903 at 10:35 a.m. because they had a vision. And their vision led them to accomplish what everyone else in the world thought to be impossible. That's what I want to talk about very briefly this morning. Vision and the importance for us as Bible-believing Christians who follow Jesus Christ, who want to be what God wants us to be, the importance of us embracing vision. Now, let's ask the question first before we jump into a few verses. What is vision? How can we define it biblically? We're going to look at a passage in Scripture here in a moment that helps us with this. But a basic definition of what a vision is a mental picture of what the future could be. A vision is when you feel a feeling of discomfort and dissatisfaction due to a problem that you see in your life or in the problem within a world, in the world, and you imagine what life could be like within the future. All of us, if you think about it, all of us have a vision. All of us have a vision for the direction that we want our lives to go. Most of us have a financial profile for the next 10 years, what we want to accomplish financially within the coming future. Many of us hope to achieve, we have an idea of what we hope to achieve relationally within the next 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years. Many of us have an idea of where we want to be professionally within the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. All of us have some kind of a vision, some kind of an image, some kind of a picture of what we want reality to look like within the future. All of us attempt to look beyond what is and paint a picture of what could be. Now, we're not the only ones that have visions of what the future could hold. People in the Bible also had visions. One of those, a primary example of one who had a vision, is Nehemiah. Turn with me there. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Turn with me to chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 of Nehemiah 1, verse 1. All of us as Bible students know that Nehemiah was a Jew living in the nation of Persia after Persia had defeated Babylon, who brought the Jews into captivity. The book, as you read throughout it, as you read the story, what's going on here, it clearly outlines the process process of Nehemiah developing and carrying out his vision, his picture, his portrait of what he wants the future to look like. Notice this process with me, beginning in the very first verse of the book. Firstly, Nehemiah recognized a problem. Look with me in verse 1. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these things, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Now we see within these verses that the once powerful and mighty city of Jerusalem, the city of God's people, was in utter ruins. And it wasn't just a tragedy physically that they had to that the Jews beheld. It was humiliating. It was humiliating to see their once powerful city in complete and utter ruins. Everyone that looked upon the city would laugh at God, the God of heaven, with arrogance, saying, "Look at how mighty this God is. He can't even protect his own city." And Nehemiah's vision first began to develop and form and mold by identifying a problem and being grieved by that problem, prompting him to act. Now let's look at a second element in the process of Nehemiah developing a vision. He first recognized a problem. He then envisioned what the future could be. Look with me in chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. "And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" Now, Nehemiah saw beyond the current state of the walls and the humiliation of the city, and he pictured it in the way that it was in the days of his forefathers, in the days of King David, in the days of King Solomon, when Jerusalem and the nation of Israel was a sight to behold among all of the nations. They were a priest among the nations. All of the nations around them looked to them as the people of God, as an example of what a human being should be. The city of Jerusalem in all of its glory and splendor. Nehemiah envisions this picture of what Jerusalem could be within the future as it was within the past. To create this lasting vision, Nehemiah, what he did, he allowed this problem that caused him grief and turmoil and dissatisfaction within his life, it caused him to create a vision of a solution of what reality could be within the future. He envisioned what could be. That led Nehemiah to creating a plan to carry out the vision. Look with me in verse 7 of chapter 2. Verse 7. Nehemiah says, "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah.' And I and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, this plan that Nehemiah sets out to pursue, he creates a plan, but this plan was bold and it was risky. Nehemiah could have very well been executed by the king just for asking something such as this. That's why he became afraid, the text says, when the king responded to him. He very well could have been executed. And if you keep reading the story, you'll see that Nehemiah faced all kinds of tribulation, all kinds of turmoil due to this plan and the carrying out of it. But to make this vision a reality, to make it come to fruition, he needed to be organized. He needed to have an organized, detailed plan so that his vision may become a reality. So he recognized a problem. He envisioned what could be. He created a plan to make his vision a reality. And then lastly, he worked hard every single day to make the vision a reality. Look with me in chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Nehemiah says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." Even amidst of a multitude of obstacles and threats of death, Nehemiah and the people worked day and night pursuing this vision. Nehemiah worked hard every single day, every day, because he was convicted that his vision was the solution to a problem that affected everyone. Now, we can clearly see within the example of Nehemiah that Nehemiah had a vision. It's a very biblical thing to have a vision. Now, very briefly, let's look at another person within the Bible that has a vision. Nehemiah is not the only one that has a vision, but God Himself, as you ponder the grand scheme of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, you can see that God Himself also has a vision. Following the same pattern as Nehemiah, God identified a problem. When sin entered the world, it distorted what God originally created. It caused chaos where there was order. God identified a problem, which was sin, which is the major problem within the story of the Bible. God imagined what the world could be like. He developed a vision, a world without sin, a world without corruption, in which humanity can dwell with Him face to face. He then put a plan into motion, the scheme of redemption, and the plan was to send Jesus Christ, His Son, the Messiah, the Christ, to destroy sin, to defeat the power of evil, of sin and death, so that this world, this vision that exists without sin, that exists without corruption, may become a reality. That was the plan. And God works every single day through His providence to bring that plan to a completion, to completion. So as we think about these things, vision is not just something reserved for those within the pages of the Bible. God desires for us, for you and for me, to be a people that embrace a God-centered vision. God wants us to actively identify deficiencies within ourselves and within the body of the church. He wants us to see the world through His eyes and envision what life could be like. He desires us to be organized, to plan how we are going to make the vision of what could be come to fruition. And He desires us to work hard each day to make the vision a reality. But sadly, we know that many Christians create elaborate visions of how they want their secular life to go, how they want their personal life to go, but have no focused vision for their spiritual lives. And the Bible has a lot to say about those who do not embrace a God-centered vision and live the way of God. Look with me in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. It says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained." Now, the verb translated unrestrained is yipara in Hebrew, and it can be translated in many different ways. Whatever version you're using probably says something different. That's because it can be faithfully translated into English in many different fashions. It can be translated to run wild. When God's people lack a vision, they run wild, they run chaotically. It can be translated to ignore guidance. When people lack a God-centered vision, they ignore God's counsel, they ignore God's guidance. It can also be translated to walk without control or discipline. When God's people lack a God-centered vision, they walk around aimlessly without control or without vision. And it can also be translated to act sinfully. When God's people fail to embrace a God-centered vision, they are tempted even more so to act in a way that is contrary to God's nature when they have no focused spiritual vision. In other words, when there is no vision among God's people, they run around aimlessly, to use the expression, like a chicken with their head chopped off, ignoring God's counsel and setting themselves up for failure and destruction. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 15 through 16, we see an example of a people that lacked vision. And notice what God says to them. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. "I know your works, church at Laodicea. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." What was wrong with the church at Laodicea is that they lacked passion, they lacked motivation, they lacked direction, and they lacked purpose. They lacked, in essence, a vision. Brothers and sisters, when there is no passion, when for the cause of Jesus Christ, when there is no motivation to carry out the cause of Christ, when there is no direction that focuses our pursuits on the cause of Christ, and when purpose is found elsewhere than living for the cause of Christ, then the cause of Jesus Christ becomes secondary to the pursuit of worldly pleasures and will eventually vanish away in the hearts of our children and all who come after us. It's not just a good idea to have vision, not just something that may please God, something that you could possibly will live without. It's not just something that we whimsically pursue. We pursue on a whim our vision. Having vision is a biblical precept. It's a biblical command, and it is imperative to growing closer to the heart of Jesus Christ and spreading His gospel, which is intended to bring about the joy of all peoples. So, vision. What is our vision? What are we focused upon? Here's the leadership's vision, basically, for every single one of us. Our vision is to become a people that embrace a God-centered vision, to live His way, to live a God-centered life with vision. And this vision, when we live as people that see the future for what it could be, we follow a plan that's dedicated to making that vision become a reality, and we work hard every day. This is what vision brings about within our lives, within our spiritual lives. Vision evokes passion. When we think about the word passion is when obsession, commitment, and love are mingled together and directed toward someone or something. When we have spiritual vision, it creates passion in our hearts for the cause of Jesus Christ. Vision also provides motivation for us to carry out the cause of Jesus Christ. Having a vision allows us to keep our hands on the plow of our work and gives us strength not to look back. It provides motivation. A God-centered vision also it encourages direction. Just think about it. When you go to a place you've never been to before, you will never get there if you have no directions. If you have no direction, vision helps us to be organized and stay focused on our direction. And lastly, vision translates. It carries over into purpose. It is only when we have a strong vision that we will have a strong feeling of purpose. Now, we've been very basic up to this point. Where do we start? Where do we start developing a God-centered vision? What's the beginning point? Where do we begin the journey to develop a specific God-centered vision? My purpose this morning is not to be specific, but to help us begin that process, to begin the journey. Where does developing this kind of vision that God desires for every single one of us, where does that begin? The prophet Isaiah shows us, he reveals to us, where the process of developing a God-centered vision begins, as was read for us a moment ago. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 8. I'd like to read it again. Tracy read it for us a moment ago, but I'd like to read it one more time. Isaiah reveals to us the necessary mindset that we need to have to launch a God-centered vision. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" The beginning point of forming a vision and making it a reality is to embrace the mentality and the experience of Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah says, I have seen your holiness, how beautiful and perfect you are, how high and lifted up is your moral standard above anything that is seen within the world. You, O God, are the essence of perfection, and only in you does true beauty lie. Isaiah beholds the holiness, the glory of the God that created everything that we see around us. Then that prompts him to say this. In response to God's holiness, Isaiah says, I now realize how short I fall of your purity and your innocence. I am a man of unclean lips. There is nothing good in me, O God, in comparison to your holiness, to your glory, to your perfection. He realized what he really was in comparison to this holy, magnificent, majestic, beautiful God. That prompted him to experience this heart of repentance that Isaiah embraced, and a full submission to the will of God after he recognizes his state, his sinfulness. That prompted him to experience this in the eyes of God, grace. Isaiah says, I have experienced your grace. Because of my recognition of your holiness and my sinfulness and my submission to you and your will, I have experienced your mercy, your grace, your unfailing, loyal, and steadfast love for me that has touched my mouth and taken the guilt of my sin away, giving me rich gifts when only I deserve wrath. He experienced the grace of God, which prompts him to say this, here I am, Lord, send me. This is going to be our theme this year. Here I am, send me. Lord willing, that will help us to develop a godly vision for all of us, so that we may become what God intends for us to be. We're going to be unpacking and unfolding through all different kinds of ways, Lord willing, this year, this theme of here I am, send me, as the beginning point, as the launching pad for developing a vision, for developing the kind of man or woman that God wants you to be. Now, as we close this morning, just a few points as we begin to develop our vision, our godly, God-centered vision. Here are just a few things to consider. Number one, picture what God desires for you to become. Picture what God wants you to be. Picture what you may be lacking in currently, and a portrait of what the future could behold. Now, we need to know that a part of Christian growth, growing as a disciple of Jesus Christ and becoming what he wants me to be, a part of that growth process is consciously recognizing deficiencies within my walk with God. Oftentimes, we don't look for problems within me. We avoid looking at deficiencies and failures within myself because it causes discomfort and it causes pain. But when you find an area that you need to grow in, a deficiency within your spiritual life, that's not a time to sulk and become discouraged. That's a time to rejoice. Because the angels in heaven, when you recognize something within you that's not right, something within you that you need to work on, and you look at that with a heart of repentance, with the attitude that Isaiah has, Lord, here I am, send me, then the angels in heaven themselves rejoice when you recognize a deficiency in your life and are committed to becoming what God wants you to be. So when we picture what it is that God wants us to be, and when we look at problems in our life, and all of us have problems. If you say you don't have a problem, then you have a problem. All of us have things that we need to work on within our life. When you identify those, don't become discouraged. Rejoice, because you have initiated that process of developing a God-centered division, not division, that vision. Number two, create a God-centered plan to make your vision a reality. And we'll be talking more about that in the coming weeks and months, but just basically now, think about how you're going to get there. Well, you picture a way that God, picture what God wants you to become, a portrait of what the future could be, and then create a basic plan of what you are going to do to get there. And then lastly, live each day saying, like Isaiah, here I am, Lord, send me. Now, as we close this morning, this is a time, this New Year's time. It's a time that all of us are thinking about the future. We're thinking about New Year's resolutions. We're thinking about goals that we're setting for ourselves, for things yet to come. Above all, let us set a goal to be a people that says, with one heart, with one mind in unity, no matter what potential obstacles that we may face within this journey, things that are unseen, let us be a people like Isaiah that say that, Lord, here I am, send me, as the beginning point for a God-centered vision. If you have any need this morning, if you wish prayers on your behalf from the saints here, we urge you to come forward, make your concern known so that we can embrace you, so that we can pray for you. Also, if you are not a Christian, if you have recognized your sinful state and if you've repented of your sins, come forward this morning, confess faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and know the joy that the Lord brings. If you have any need this morning, why don't you come as we stand and as we sing?